Daniel chapter 11, the section we're in is verse 2 through 35, and we're looking at some of the details of the second and the third world empires, that is the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Greek Empire. Daniel sort of concentrates on the Greek Empire because it had a great impact upon the Jews. We saw in the on the map that I've given you that there was a land of Israel stood between the king of the south and the king of the north, and the battles were played out. Many of the battles played out in the land of Palestine. So he's giving us a lot of details on those. We're actually down, and we're beginning to talk about the last king of the north, and that is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is the foreshadow, I guess, if you want to call it that, or a figure of the Antichrist to come. So as we study this section, you'll see that it does portray a lot of what the Antichrist is going to do. However, the Antichrist will be far worse than Epiphanes, so you understand that. His power will not just be in the in that vicinity of the Middle East, but it will spread throughout all the world, and the devastation that he causes will be far greater than the devastation that Antiochus Epiphanes causes. So we're looking at that. I gave you a little bit of the background of Antiochus. You remember his father went to battle against the Romans, and they defeated him, and put a big amount of ransom on it, on not a ransom, that's not the word I want to use, but the king of the north had to pay a large sum of money to the Romans in order to keep peace, I guess is what you would say, that the Romans would not come into their land and destroy the king of the north. In order to guarantee that that payment would be made, the Romans took Antiochus III, his son, as ransom. His name was Demetrius, and he took him back to Rome. And I'm jumping ahead. I had a mistake last week too. I want to clarify it a little bit later. Antiochus Epiphanes is taken back to Rome. That's the son of Antiochus, and Antiochus III. And he takes him back to Rome as a sort of a ransom, to hold him for ransom money, to be sure that the ransom money would be paid. And when he's in Rome, he's given a lot of freedoms. He learns the culture. He learns the form of government. He's very impressed with the Romans. He likes all that they do. He was not treated as a hostage, but sort of as a guest. And he liked the way that the Romans lived. Their institutions, their power, was quite taken with it. For some unknown reason, Antiochus was released, and in his place, Demetrius was put in. His brother Demetrius was put into held by the Romans to guarantee that the ransom money would be paid. And I wrote in my notes along the side, I said, and I don't know where I picked this up, for some unknown reason. Well, we know what the reason is. God was moving to get Antiochus back so that he would become king. He was, instead of going back to Syria, Antiochus went to Athens. And in Athens, this man was had so much charisma, and is a very intelligent man, that they made him an honorary citizen of Athens and appointed him as the chief magistrate and even master of their mint. So he moved up the ladder very quickly. When his uncle, Antiochus the Great died, his uncle Seleucus the Fourth ascended into power. And he wasn't in power very long. He was killed. And Antiochus, after he was killed, realized that now may be the time for him to move back to Syria and take control of the northern kingdom, the Seleucid kingdom. Seleucus the fourth had two possible descendants. Demetrius could have become king, but he was deposed. He was in Rome. Seleucus had a baby brother or a baby son, and he was not fit to reign. So Antiochus moved back very quickly to Syria, and he assumed the throne by deceit. I'll tell you a little bit more about this at all. Verse 21, if you want to turn to verse 21, you'll see a little bit of how he got to the throne. It says, "And in his estate will stand up a vile person." Now his estate is Seleucus the fourth. He died. Now in his estate, in his place, stood up a vile person. Now the vile person is Antiochus Epiphanes, to whom they will not give honor of the kingdom. That is, no one sought him out. No one called him to be king. No one crowned him king. He sort of just moved in and took over the throne. He appointed himself. And again, his personality apparently came through. He's a vile person, but he was a very charismatic person. And he used a lot of flattery in order to gain control of the kingdom. He actually stole from the rich and gave to the poor, somewhat of what we're doing in America today. We'll take from the ones that have and give to the have-nots, and that's exactly what he did. He won favor of the lower class of people. His deceit, the promises that he made to the people, he gained power very, very quickly and assumed the throne. He gave himself the title of Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the illustrious one, Antiochus Epiphanes. And others gave him a different title, Epimenes. Epimenes means that he's a madman, and he was a madman. He really, he was consumed with himself. He was egotistical and very vile. He committed blasphemy against God. He was also a very immoral man. He was given to drunkenness, lasciviousness, uncleanness, unnatural lust, whatever that might entail at that time. And he was a violent persecutor of the nation Israel. And you'll see all these things come up out of this person as we go through these few verses that deal with him in chapter 4, beginning with verse 21 and going down through verse 35. Those verses are dedicated to Antiochus Epiphanes and his actions at this time. His vileness, however, was disguised. It was disguised with his flattery, with his charisma, his promises of peace, his promises that he gave to the people that everything would be all right. And it quickly allowed him to gain strength in his kingdom. And all who opposed him, there actually wasn't anyone to oppose him. He was that strong almost immediately that no one opposed him. And so he assumed the throne of the northern kingdom. He was called, and you notice in verse 20 and verse 22, and with strength of a flood, he will be overwhelmed. They will be overwhelmed before him. In other words, no one could withstand his ascent to the throne, and they will be crushed, of course, and also the prince of the covenant. The Prince of the Covenant apparently is calling him the Prince of Covenant, probably because he was he promised some peace and prosperity to all the people in the northern kingdom. But there was a problem that Antiochus had. His father was lost the battle and to the king of the south, and that bothered him. Furthermore, he lacked money. He didn't have a lot of money. His father used up the money in trying to fight the Romans and also the Egyptians. And then had to pay a large ransom to the Romans year after year. It was money that he had to pay. What it left him was a treasury without much money, and he was greatly in debt. He knew that Egypt was a wealthy country. And so he attempted to move south on Palestine. It's coming down again, down through Palestine into Egypt. And so he gathered a small army. Armies take money. And his father had used up an awful lot of money in trying to conquer other territories, used a very large army. So Antiochus decided that he would take a small army of elite soldiers, which wouldn't cost as much money, and he was going to move down through Palestine and go down into Egypt. And he does this under the guise of setting up a treaty. He's going to set up a treaty. And in verse 24, he says, he will enter peacefully even upon the fattest places of the province. So he moves south. He goes into Egypt. The fattest places are the wealthy cities. And he moves into the wealthy cities. And in the back of his mind, what he's doing, or not in the back of his mind, but what he has in mind is to plot how he's going to conquer those cities. He's going to find all the weaknesses of those cities so that when he comes back with his army, he will be able to invade those cities and take them very easily because he knows all the weak spots within those territories. So he moves in, and he will do that which his father had not done. That is that he is going to try to make peace, and he's going to disguise himself with all this flattery that he gives people and the promise of peace that he gives people. So he finds their weak points, and then he plots against them. And in the last part of that verse, verse 24, he forecasts his devices against the strongholds, against those fat cities. He's going to make plans. How will we attack this city? How can we get into this city? What's its weakest points? Where are the soldiers stationed? He got all the information that he needed so that when he comes down, he's going to be able to take those cities very quickly. Verse 25, and he will stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. Now, when he moved back north after this treaty, he went through Palestine. He gathered some money from the Palestinians. He robbed the Israelites. He robbed the Israelites of their money, took over some of their treasury, moved back north, gathered enough money, gathered an army together. Now he's going to go down. He's going to fight. He's going to take the cities of Egypt. He's going to conquer the king of the south to make up for what the king of the south did to his father. He's going to go into the wealthy cities and get a lot of money. That's his plan at this particular point. And I want to mention this. Verses 25 and 26 sort of form a parenthesis. And it tells us exactly, it tells us a little bit more of what's going to happen. It looks down the road and reveals the results of this deceit that he makes with the king of the south. The king of the south hears of Antiochus preparing for war and begins to make plans to protect himself and his land, but he will not be successful in doing that. Now notice what verse 25 says. He will stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south will be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. And he will not stand. The king of the south will not stand, for they will forecast devices against him. In other words, the northern kingdom, Antiochus has already planned. He's been down there. He's looked at their strongholds. He's seen their forces. He knows their weak points. Now he's going to go down and he's going to conquer them. And the king of the south is not going to be able to stand them. Now this is looking ahead. In verses 25 and 26 are just looking ahead. Verse 26, they that feed of the portion of his meat will destroy him. That simply means that the people of the kingdom of the south, you remember, Antiochus entered into a treaty of peace with the king of the south, deceitfully. He wasn't going to keep it. He just went down there and he made a treaty with him, moved back north with the intent of coming back after he had spied out the land, after he had looked at all their weak spots in their cities and in their army. He's going to come back. He's going to conquer them. And that's his plan. And as the king of the south is gathering up his army, and hears of the king of the north coming down, the people are upset at the king of the south for being deceived. And this is what it's talking about in verse 26. It says, and they that feed of the portion of his meat, that is the king of the south's provisions that makes for him, will destroy him. They will kill him. and his army will overflow, and many will fall down. In other words, the king of the south is killed by his own people. Riots begin to start. I mean, there's just a terrible time in Egypt because of this is what happened. Now, this is a parenthesis. This is sort of jumping ahead. He's going to tell us what is going to happen. Hasn't happened yet. He's just telling us what's going to happen. In verse 27, he sort of picks up the plot for us and moves on. These two kings meet together. Now, he's going back to when the king of the north came down and met with the king of the south. They enter into a treaty. And where they entered into a treaty, they sat around a table and they made this treaty. And this is what he's talking about in verse 27. And both these kings' hearts will be to do mischief. Neither one were sincere in entering into a treaty. All right? Now, verses 25 and 26 are sort of the result of that. And so I don't know why Daniel put it in there, but for some reason he did. You'd think it would come later, but he's just giving us a parenthesis. All their mischief did not pan out the way they thought it would. They sat around the table, but it will not prosper. The treaty that they enter into will not prosper, for the end will be at the time appointed. That's in the future. I'll mention that in just a moment. Now, having entered into Egypt, the promise of the treaty, both kings sit down at the table. Both kings are out for themselves. They're looking out for themselves. They lie to each other, so the treaty doesn't work. It will not prosper. Ultimately, the king of the south will be defeated, but not at this time. Not at this time. Apparently, the treaty calls for the king of the south to pay the king of the north a ransom or a large sum of money to not to invade his land. Apparently, the king of the north, sitting around a table, you know, says to the king of the south, you know, we could come down here, and we're strong enough to take you. And the king of the south is a little worried at this particular point. And so he said, well, what can I give you to prevent that from happening? And so he promises the king of the north a large sum of money. So when the king of the north, Antiochus, moves back north, he's got some money with him. He's taking money back with him to Egypt. Now, I wanted you to notice one thing in this verse. It's at the appointed time. In verse 26, at the time appointed, do you see that? That phrase is found six times in the book of Daniel. Six times in the book of Daniel. Let me give them to you because it's an interesting thing. It means to establish a time for something to take place. It's used in the Old Testament and other places of setting up a festival or a feast time. It's an appointed time. It's a definite period of time in which something is going to take place. And he says, this is not the time. This is not the appointed time. This isn't the time for it to take place. It will take place later. Let me give you those references so that you look them up. It's Daniel 8:9, Daniel 11:27, which is the verse that we're looking at, Daniel 11:29, Daniel 11:35, and then in chapter 12, you want to turn over to chapter 12, verse 7, because it's not translated that way in chapter 12, verse 7. In chapter 12, verse 7, he said, I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, whom he held up by his right hand, is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and swore by him who liveth forever, and it shall be for time, times and a half. You see the words time, times, that's the same word that you have back in verse 27 of chapter 11. It's an appointed time. It's a definite period of time, something that has been set aside, time that has been set aside for something to take place. Now we know that the time and times and a half refer to the last half of the tribulation. It's 3.5 years. And it's a great tribulation. That's when the tribulation begins. That's when Antiochus portrays or pictures the Antichrist going into the Holy of Holies and sitting in the throne, on the throne, and making himself as if he were God. And the Lord Jesus Christ will refer to that. We'll look at it a little bit later, but that is the beginning of the Great Tribulation. The tribulation period began 3.5 years before. It gave time for the Antichrist to establish himself, and then in the last 3.5 years, everything breaks loose. And he says it's appointed time. It's a times and appointed times and times and a half. So you look at that. Now, are there any questions? We're moving pretty quickly. A lot of history. So I just want you to get the point that we're going through. Now in verse 28, he says, then he will return. Yes, I'm sorry. 12:7. Yeah. That's where it says, it's translated time, times, and a half. Actually, it's the time and times is the same word that you found back here, the appointed time. And what I was saying is at that point, that's when it's all going to break loose. And it's been appointed by the Lord. We know it's a definite period of time. Everything God has in order. And when time is ready for him to do it, that time has already been appointed. And if it doesn't happen, that's not the point of time. So as we move through these chapters, you'll find at the appointed time, it's a time period in the future in which something was going to happen. It's appointed by God. It's determined by God a definite period of time for that event to take place. Then in verse 28, we'll move on. Then will he return into his land? That is, he goes back north now. This is Antiochus. He moves back north, and what does he have with him? He has great riches. Now, he got those riches from two places. He got it from the king of the south. He also went through the land of Palestine, and he picked up money there. He robbed the temples. He took money from the people, and he moves back. Now he has a lot of money. All right, he's got great riches. And his heart will be against the Holy Covenant. He doesn't like the Holy Covenant. He doesn't like the people of the Jewish people. He doesn't like them. He despises them. He despises them for the covenant. What is the covenant that God made with Israel? What was he going to give them? A land. Do you know what? That land is still a problem today. That's what they're fighting about over there. Whose land is this? Was it promised to Ishmael, or was it promised? You know, I mean, who does that land belong to? And they're still fighting over it even to this very day. Antiochus hated Israel for their religion, which is centered in the land. And the Jews felt that that was their land, and it was given to them by God. He despised that. He hated that thought. He hated the covenant, the holy covenant that God had made with him. And he did exploits and returned to his own land. So he goes through the land, and he causes havoc in the land. He desecrates the temple. He robbed the money. He took money from the people and then moved back into his own land. And then in verse 29, he says, at the appointed time, again, a definite period of time, he will return. Who appointed that time? God did, all right? God always appoints the time. All the way through the book of Daniel, you see it was God who appointed the time. Now, at the appointed time, he will return and come towards the south. Now, he's going to move back down to Egypt. He's going to go back down. This time he doesn't go as he did the first time. The first time he went with disguising himself as a peacemaker. This time he goes down not as a peacemaker. He doesn't go down there to make peace. Remember the first time he went, they're going to enter into a treaty, but he did that deceptively in order to gain insight into their stronghold so that he knew their weakest point so that he could go back down. Now he wants to return. This time he's going down not to make peace, but this time he's going down for blood. This time he's going down to conquer the land. But it will not be like the first time or the last time. This time he left peaceably the first time. This time he's going to be forced to leave. All right? Something's going to happen. He's going to have to leave. And verse 20 or verse 30 and 31 tell us what happens that causes him to leave. Now in verse 30 it says, the ships of Chittim, that actually is Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. The ships from Cyprus will come against him. Now, Rome had conquered Cyprus, and the Roman army now comes into Egypt. They're moving into Egypt. They come into the south. Therefore, he will be grieved and return. He realizes that this isn't the time for battle. Actually, I made a mistake last week. I mentioned to you that, let me find the right words here. Antiochus III, remember I told you that the Roman army drew a circle in the sand and told him that he has a choice. He either goes back, he's able to leave, or if he doesn't leave, he's going to die. That wasn't Antiochus III. This was Antiochus Epiphanes, and I made a mistake last time. I apologize for that. Sometimes I get all these kings are flowing together in my mind, and this one happened to do that when I was talking about it, and I jumped ahead of myself, and I was thinking it was Antiochus. That was Antiochus III, but it was Antiochus Epiphanes that happened too. And so the general draws a circle around him and says, you can leave peaceably. If you don't step, if you step out of the circle, you're going to fight with me. I'm going to draw a circle around here. Now, what's your choice? If you step out and you're going to fight, then it'll be your death. Or you can say, I will return, and he will leave him go. And that's what he chose to do. And that's what he's telling us in verse 31. The ships of Chittim will come against him. Therefore, will he be grieved and return? He doesn't fight at this point. He knows better than that. But he has, this really upsets him. And he has indignation against the Holy Covenant. He takes it out on the people of Israel. Yeah, it's always Israel's fault, you know. It's like it's always the Republicans' fault, you know. It doesn't matter what it is, it's always the Republicans' fault. He really looks at Israel with disdain. He hates these people. And he's going to blame them for everything. And when he gets upset, he turns his indignation upon them. And that's exactly what he does again. So what he does, or what he has done, is he's planted spies in Israel too. He wants to know who are the loyal ones to the law, who are loyal to Israel, and which ones are teetering on the brink of, you know, they're not really solid Jews. They're not really into the religious thing. He's got these spies planted in the land, and he says he has intelligence with them. He has intelligence with them, them that forsake the covenant. So he's been watching them, and he knows which ones would cave in and which ones wouldn't cave in. And arms, that is force, will stand in his part. In other words, his army comes in now, and he knows which ones are going to, which ones would cave in, which ones would not fight against him. He knows the priests that are loyal, the priests that are not. He knows everything about these Jews. He's got intelligence with them. And they will pollute the sanctuary of strength. That is the temple, and will take away the daily sacrifice, and they will place an abomination that makes desolate. So this disgruntled king, Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, leaves Cyprus, comes into Palestine, and he vents his wrath out on them. The statement that he had intelligence against them again means that he had spies in the land. He wanted to know who would forsake the law, who forsook the law, and those who kept it. Antiochus comes in and promises them a great reward if they would put aside their religion and the God of Israel and worship Zeus. Many would not, which even made him angrier. So he employed force against the Jews. On top of all that, on top of the things that he did to them, what he wanted to do is he wanted to Hellenize them. That is, he wanted to change the people. He's got his taste in Rome. He knows what it's like in Rome. And so he wants to convert Israel into a Hellenistic society. That is, that the people would speak here, not Hebrew, but they would speak Greek. They would dress like the Greeks. They would do things like the Greeks did. And so that's one of the intents that he has of moving in Hellenizing the land of Israel. Not very successful. The people really are upset. Now, he's desecrated the temple. He actually went in with his soldiers. He surrounded the temple, prevented the Jews from entering in. He desecrated the temple. I don't know how we pinpoint this time, but what I've gathered is on December 16th, in the year 167 B.C., he offered a pig on the altar. This is the abomination of desolation. He offered a pig on the altar, spread the blood of the pig all over the walls of the temple, and forced the priest to eat pork, all against the Jewish religion. He abolished the daily sacrifice. He had many men and women and children killed. Daniel said the same thing in Daniel chapter 8. So if you want to reference this back to Daniel chapter 8, where he talked about the little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, in chapter 8, verses 23 to 25. Now, all of this contributed to a rebellion of the Jewish people against Antiochus. And we know this is the Maccabean revolt, and it's all recorded. You have the same thing recorded in the book of Maccabees, First and Second Maccabees. There's a set of books. You can get them and read them. You'll find the same thing. The same events are taking place that are recorded here, and history records them as happening also. Now our time is up, and we'll close. Father, we thank you again for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to study these things. And Father, may you use it in our lives to realize that this world is not a safe place. And there are people that are opposed to you and opposed to your people. And Father, blame comes to us whether we deserve it or not. And so we'd ask that you'd give us patience, you'd give us insights, and you give us the strength to stand in a firm position in this world as a testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you for what you'll do for us in Jesus' name. Amen.